And you put on something. This is the point where normally I tell something of a joke, but it's usually to the embarrassment because of a certain member of my family. I've got to say, I do think that the withered hand one was just an absolute classic. And I know that I'll be reminding Philip of that for a long, long time. And I couldn't really think of anything today. But it was Adam that came to the fore, pointing out how wonderful it was to be preaching on Nehemiah when his mother was such a rebuilder of broken walls. And so if you know Philip, you will know just how very true that is. I'm touched by Colin's prayer that our minds, our hearts might be filled with God. I don't know about you, my mind is filled with such garbage. It's so important that we love the Lord with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, and all our soul. It's a lovely prayer. Right, well, the other reason, if you could go to the first slide, please, Adam. If anybody's got the clipper, please hand it back. It's very useful. I'll give you the clipper. You'll know what to do. The other reason I couldn't really work out the joke at the beginning was it turned out the joke was on me, that the sermon is much more of a teacher, much more of a historical overview. And for me, the joke is on me because when I was at school, the subject I was absolutely worst at and always came bottom in was history. And here I am. Now, I've got to say, this talk, because it's a talk more than a sermon, would be absolutely brilliant if only it was taught by someone who was good at history. So if we ever find a speaker who is, Tony Robinson comes to faith in Christ and does his digging in Susa, in Persia, he would come, and you know, if we find a historian who's a preacher, we want to get them to preach this, because this is something that's very difficult to get your head around. It's very, very biblical. There's a lot in the Bible about this, and we're going to be going all over the Bible, pulling strands together to make this a coherent whole. But it's taken me a long time to reach this point where I can even pull this together. Forgive me, I'm not a historian. It will not be perfect, but the gist will be heading in the right direction. Now, we'll be talking about jigsaws. This is very, very pertinent. What we're going to do is to look at the big picture. So we're going to look at God's hand in history from creation all the way through to Revelation. We're going to look at something quite that cool. We're going to look at a lot of history. And it's very important that in life you see the big picture, because you will never ever understand what is going on in your life, in the minutiae of your life, in the problems that you face day to day, hour to hour, minute to minute for some of us, unless you see it in the light of eternity. It's that light of eternity that makes sense of everything. And we are in a tremendously privileged position that we have this book of the Bible, which is complete and takes us from the very creation, from the start of time to the very end of time itself. If ever you are feeling down and you're trying to make sense of your life, turn up Revelation 22. And look at where you're going. Look at the plans that God has for you. It is so encouraging. It builds you up so much in your faith. Read about your tears. Jesus is going to wipe away. Know that he has a hope and a future for you. Having looked at the big picture, we then have to drill down a bit and look at one particular piece of the jigsaw. That piece of the jigsaw is Nehemiah the person, rather than Nehemiah the book. So I won't be particularly opening up that book, but we're looking at what Nehemiah did, the challenges that he faced, and how he approached those challenges and his strategy. So we're going to zoom out and zoom in. Okay, let's have the next slide, please, Adam. Okay, would somebody like to read?
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
The prelude of several Bible verses here. But this is the really crucial thing you need to hang on to. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. It doesn't matter how bad your situation appears. And for the people of your God's people, the remaining tribes of Judah and Benjamin and a very small remnant of Israel, things were very bad. They were all carried off into captivity. Things were awful at times. But God had a plan. God was working out his plan, even in those dark times. Fortunately, there were prophets around who told them something of what was going on. So let's look at some of the other relevant bits of the Bible in this prelude to what we're going to say, because these various Bible readings are really crucial in explaining what was going on. Let's have the next one. Anyone like to read? I'm happy to read. Any volunteers? A bit far away. Okay.
I sit before you today, life and prosperity, death and destruction. I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. If your heart turns away and you are not obedient, if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare you this day that you will certainly be destroyed, not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess.
Promise and warning from God there. Let's have the next one. It's a little bit small, so if you do away with the yoke of oppression, the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry, satisfy the needs of the oppressed, your light will rise in the darkness, your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always, he will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of broken walls, the restorer of suits with bones. I don't give anyone. Next one. I'd like to read that from Jeremiah 29.
This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile.
A remarkable prophecy there from Jeremiah. It also says in his letter to the exiles, they're to settle down, and they're to pray for the prosperity of the city which they're taken into, because in God prospering that city, will prosper them. Next slide. In the words of Oliver Hardy, another fine mess you've got me into. why did the exile happen? Well, from the time of the Exodus until the time of the exile, through the time of the judges and the kings, there was a revolving door syndrome going on. It started with a golden calf, bottom of Mount Sinai, someone saying, "Here is your God," someone that was not God. It was a cycle of backsliding, of aggression by other external forces, and by repentance. A cycle of bad kings, Israel falling into moral degradation, and good kings being raised up in response to challenges, to military challenges. And it was a revolving door that got worse and worse and worse. To the point that those words that we read from Deuteronomy came to pass. So in 712 BC, Israel, so the 10 tribes in the north kingdom, were exiled by the Assyrians, and they never came back. A very small remnant escaped Judah, and we were just left with the two tribes south. The tribes had good kings and bad kings, often bad, rarely good. The last good king was Josiah. Josiah died in 609 BC, and very shortly after, Nebuchadnezzar came and attacked the land and started carrying people off to exile. And that happened in a period of about 30 years, between 609 BC and 578 BC. Actually, if we have the next slide, I hope I put the reading from 2 Chronicles. Go back a second for a moment. It's worth reading 2 Chronicles. I won't read it out now, but it basically describes that cycle of things getting worse and worse and worse. And the writer of 2 Chronicles, probably Ezra, says, until there was no further remedy. It couldn't go on forever. Something had to be done. So in 587 BC, we have the complete fall of Jerusalem, and by that time everyone is exiled. So next slide, Adam. This is how it happened. So from the time shortly after Josiah died, there were terrible kings in Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar attacked and started deporting the people. There were three waves in which people were deported into exile into Babylon. Okay. So in the first wave, 606 BC, at the royal court, that included Daniel and his friends, for example. There was a further wave in 597 BC, when craftsmen and merchants, including Ezekiel, were sent into exile. And you can see that the plan was get rid of the nobles, the people won't be a problem. The people kept being a problem, so they took away the merchants and the craftsmen. And then finally, Nebuchadnezzar ran out of patience with the whole thing, and raised the temple to the ground, and pretty much everybody was deported, leaving a very, very small remnant there, with really no infrastructure at all remaining. What happened during the exile? Okay, Jeremiah sent off his letter early on in the exile, telling the people to settle down, but also giving them the hope that this exile was a 70-year exile, and telling them the people that God had a plan for them, and was going to give them a hope and a future, it's going to bring them back. And during this time, there was political and military upheaval in Babylon. So the Babylonians were overrun by the Medes and Persians. So there was a major kind of political and military shift there. Okay, and as I said, Jeremiah 29 tells the people, God's in control, settle in the land. You're going to be there 70 years at least, prosper it, and thereby be prospered. And this punishment is for your own ultimate good. So, how did they come back? Well, in 537 BC, about 50,000 people returned. Because Cyrus's heart was moved. They returned under Zerubbabel, the Jewish leader, and Joshua as well, leading the temple. Then there was another return, 458 BC. Ezra came back under Artaxerxes I. And finally, 144 BC, Nehemiah returned with just a few craftsmen. Good things and bad things were happening during that time, and you can read about that in Ezra. The best part of Ezra is not a bit that Ezra's involved with, it's the history of the return from exile. The second part is this second section here, where Ezra is sent to reform the people. And finally, we have Nehemiah coming back with a few craftsmen, because Nehemiah is moved. Nehemiah hears that his country is in, his capital city, if you like, is in such terrible difficulty. They have no walls, they have no defense. He's moved. He starts to pray. We heard from Rob on that last week. Next. Let's look at the biblical players during this time of exile. Okay, so one of the key biblical players is Daniel. Daniel achieves some amazing things. Okay, so he becomes very, very well in with nobility in Babylon. He moves kings' hearts towards the Lord, towards the true and living God. People who didn't know God come to know God. People with real power, real authority. And he also gains that power and authority. This leads up to Daniel discovering the letter from Jeremiah, realizing that the time of the exile was coming to an end and starting to pray. That's a really key moment in history. And Daniel prays, starts moving and doing amazing things. Another key player, Esther. Esther was absolutely key in that. Without Esther, God's people may have been utterly annihilated. I mean, there was a plan to completely wipe out, to have a complete genocide of the Jewish people. I say may, it's not true, because if Esther hadn't come, God would have, it says that there would have been another path of deliverance, but she was absolutely key in that. Okay. Esther was, eventually became the wife of the king, and is probably, we'll go on, we'll see how she comes into it. Her story isn't over yet. Let's see what happens then. Esra, start of Esra. If you read the start of Esra, it looks very similar to the last book in Chronicles. The two dovetail together, which makes me think that probably the author is the same. So, in Esra, we have the first wave of returnees. We have prophets. Those returnees come with Zerubbabel and with Joshua, and rebuilding of the temple happens. It doesn't go well. They face oppression. They face difficulty. They need encouragement. And two prophets are raised up, Zechariah and Haggai, to encourage the people to get on with the job, okay, and not to be afraid. And then the final player is Nehemiah. He comes back with a third wave, a small wave of returnees, with his heart set on rebuilding the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. That's kind of the broad picture of the players during the exile. Next slide. And Nehemiah the man, working in the royal household, a dangerous job. And the king had a cupbearer for a reason. The reason was that people might want to poison the king. And his job was to taste the wine. And if the king drank the wine too soon, and Nehemiah died, then the king would know he had another 2 minutes to live. So Nehemiah was really a canary. That was his job. He was cupbearer to the king in a pro-Jewish household. Artaxerxes, I think, is most likely Esther's stepson. Like, it was very much a Jewish household. It was in a situation where the Jews had come to the fore. Mordecai had previously formed a plot to kill one of the previous kings, and Haman's awful plot of genocide was dealt with. Esther was his favoured wife for a while, and did great things for Jewish people. Things that are celebrated even to this day. And Nehemiah, initially, when we read about him in Nehemiah chapter 1, he's in Susa. That's the same Persian capital mentioned in Esther. So Nehemiah had a couple of important problems. I mean, he probably had many problems, but let's pull them down to two. He had to rebuild the walls and gates of Jerusalem as quickly as possible. Okay, Jerusalem was effectively defenseless. And as we'll see, the walls and gates were absolutely critical for what Nehemiah had on his heart. To renew the covenant and restore obedience. You see that this revolving door, this cycle of rebellion against God, of disobedience, and of people's coming against the Lord, people absolutely had to be dealt with, had to stop. So there was reformation of people's hearts that were needed. He wasn't completely successful in that. He was successful enough. What had to be done, because God had a plan that went through the next 400 years, which were going to be silent years in terms of prophecy, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the ultimate solution, on through that, through eternity. Notice that you can only restore a new covenant and restore obedience once you've built the walls and the gates. But there's a reason for that, and that is that the people's hearts are such, they will go on desecrating the Sabbath until you stop them. The only way you're going to stop them is to build the gates and the walls and lock the gates on the Sabbath. That's what he had to do. That's what he did. Next. Okay, so here are his solutions, his approach. He sized the job, went out secretly and worked out what needed to be done. Eventually, he was going to populate the city. He was going to make people come in from the countryside where they felt safe into the city. Made people take personal responsibility for rebuilding the parts of the walls near to where they lived. And that was a fantastic strategy. It worked incredibly well. The walls were actually rebuilt in 52 days. We had to deal with the Samaritans who would complain and ridicule and try to sidetrack him and oppress him. The problems also faced earlier by Ezra in rebuilding the temple. Their tactics, such as complaining to the king in Persia, were particularly useless because they were very, very good at keeping records of what they'd done, and they said, no, he's meant to be doing what he's doing, and also they were very pro-Jewish. He had to deal with a number of things. First of all, the need for corporate repentance. Everybody to realise that the reason they had got into this mess was their own fault. They had to repent of what they'd done in the past and change the way they were going to live in the future. He had to deal with internal corruption. What was happening was that the Jews were charging each other usury. They were making out, they were giving loans to one another. The loans were at extortionate rates, and people were effectively coming into slavery. They couldn't proceed with the work because they were so busy trying to deal with these loans and their own personal debts. They couldn't work. He had to lock the gates on the Sabbath to prevent trading, prevent the Sabbath from being desecrated, and he had to introduce social reform. So he had to introduce social fairness. So people had to start behaving in an equitable way. So I'd like to just point out that there are a number of prophecies, and I think we should just bear in mind these are here, because the point is that as you zoom out, you see that God's hand is at work. The Lord is at work in all these things. So let's have a quick look through some of the relevant prophecies, not all of them. Okay, first of all, Isaiah, about 150 years before, Isaiah names the king that God's heart is going to be. God's going to move the king's heart to make all this happen. Come back to that in a minute. It's worth reading. Jeremiah predicted that the exile was going to be for 70 years. Daniel understood Jeremiah's prophecy and started praying at just the right time. And also predicts this 400 years until the Messiah is coming. It was quite an interesting thing to note, isn't it? Haggai and Zechariah, their prophecies were needed to encourage the building of the temple. Really crucial in that is Zechariah's vision of Joshua the high priest, chapter 3.1, 3 verse 1. I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Point to Jesus. Point to Jesus. And finally, Paul comments. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. So, what I'm trying to communicate here is that there is a plan. In despair, God is at work. In the difficult times, God is at work. It's very, very difficult for us when we're stuck in those moments to zoom out and realize that God has a plan and that we are actually part of something that is much, much bigger. And much, much more significant. That's what we have to try to do. Mother Teresa said, to get to eternity, this life is going to be like a knife in the back of the hand. I'm not trying to belittle anyone's difficulties. I really am not. But please try to see those difficulties in the light of eternity. Next slide, please. Here's a remarkable prophecy from Isaiah. I am the Lord who says of Cyrus, my shepherd, will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, the temple, let its foundations be ready. So, for our lessons, step back and see the big picture. God is at work. But let's try and apply this to us. What are we doing? What are we trying to achieve in bringing God's kingdom whole? And perhaps moving down to the school, and perhaps impacting on other people down there. And perhaps becoming more relevant. What will we see? Well, we should see opposition. If you walk down past Evendine Corner, past Evendine Lane, there's a little road on the left, and if you walk up that road, there are some council houses there, and outside one of the council houses, there is a sign. The sign says this: absolutely no Bible bashers. I have run out of places to put the bodies.
We're joking, right?
Go and see for yourself. It's there. It's there.
It's also
before you knock on the door, Colin, just pray. Okay. That the oppression and the difficulties that we see, the relationships we have to form with people who don't like us and don't like what we're doing, are really important. It will happen. If it's not happening, we're not getting it right. But actually, remember Saul. If you want to give evidence to anyone that the gospel is true, then surely point to Saul's testimony. He was a man who utterly hated Christianism and Christianity, who had, in one moment, an interaction with the Lord Jesus that utterly changed his life. He became a completely different person in just a moment. Remember, our enemies are people that the Lord Jesus loves and the Lord Jesus died for. And he loves them just as much as he loves us. I know it's painful, I know it's difficult, but we don't want to go out there rubbing people up the wrong way. But we will do that inevitably. It's a sign of success. And the way that we deal with those people is really, really important. So we must expect that. Bear in mind that nothing and nobody can thwart God's plans. The highest king on the planet, the ruler of someone who would have called himself a king of kings, perhaps with some justification, has no choice when God moves his heart but to do the will of God. Even God's enemies have to work for his good. And the greatest example of this is at Calvary, where people who thought they were bringing harm to Jesus were actually doing the very will of God. Welcome back. Can you just run up and down? Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Greg. Sorry, nobody waits until